Do you ever read the news or listen to the news on television and just think, what in the world is going on? The world, it seems, is in upheaval. I know part of it is that we get news instantly from all over the world, and so we see and know of it more than in times past, but it just seems to be everywhere. More floods, more earthquakes, more droughts, more tornadoes, more fires, more hurricanes. And I wrote that before last night. Who in Israel or Iran will flinch first and push the big red button? How rapidly will the war spread from Russia? What will China do next? I wonder if the Philistines and the Canaanites that we've been reading about in the book of Joshua had similar questions when Israel started marching through the land and taking it rather victoriously. What's going on? How could a group of wanderers, these people have been wandering around the desert for 40 years, and then they come in here and just take what they want? Of course, we have read in Joshua and other places that the testimony of some, like Rahab the harlot, who said, "We have heard about your God, the Lord, Yahweh, who has brought you here, saved you out of Egypt and brought you across the Red Sea and brought you across the Jordan River. We've heard about your God." And Rahab even said, "Your God is the mighty one. He is the real God." Now, we haven't talked much in this sermon series about the unseen spiritual warfare that was going on. And I think we need to consider the spiritual history of those groups of people as much as we can understand it. We don't know all about it. But there was a long history with the groups that lived in the Promised Land that Israel was fighting against. We're going to read part of that. We're gonna read just about these further battles that we've been discussing. We left off in chapter 10 last week. We're gonna pick up in chapter 10 again, and then run through 11 as well. One of the things we want to see today is what was going on between God, big G, the God, and other gods, little g. What was going on? The gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines, how does that fit into? Was there unseen battle against the powers and the principalities? I think it helps us understand why God ordered a policy of totally destroying the people who were in the land prior to Israel's conquest. And I think as we see their history and spiritually what was going on, it helps us understand that policy. Maybe you remember that we left off with Israel defeating five kings and five kingdoms who brought their armies all together and set siege at Gibeon. That was in chapter 10. We stopped reading at verse 27 last week, in which all five of the kings were killed. Their armies were mostly destroyed. Those five kings had hidden in a cave, and Joshua had them brought out of the cave. They slaughtered them by evening, threw their bodies back in the cave, and piled up stones against the entrance to the cave so that anybody who passed by would say, "Why is that pile of stones so big? Why is it there?" And they could hear about the victory of the Lord's army. Now, some of those armies were chased back to their own cities, although most of them were killed either by God's hailstorm or by the armies of Israel. We find in the remainder of chapter 10 that Joshua is going to each of those cities, the ones represented by those five kings and a couple more along the way, and in every case, the people of the cities were destroyed and Israel took the plunder. And biblical historians call that the southern campaign of Joshua. if you kind of draw a line east to west across is the promised land there around Jericho or Ai, that would be the central. And the southern campaign would be obviously south of there, and the northern campaign north from there. We're going to talk about both of those this morning. End of chapter 10 is a summary of the southern campaign. Look at verse 28. That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. He did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. The very first words there, that day. As far as I can tell, it's referring to the day that they fought the five kings at Gibeon, and it was the day that that God made the sun and the moon stand still. And it said that day they fought all the battles around Gibeon, and then they went on to the city of Makeda. Now, even with the sun and moon standing still and an extra 8 or 10 or 12 hours of daylight, that's still a busy day to take on five kingdoms and then move on to the next city. A busy, busy day. We can skim along the remainder of chapter 10 there and see where, as they move from town to town, the writer here, probably Joshua himself, was not particularly concerned with chronology, except for when he plainly stated so, like when he said that same day. The main point of his writing was the defeat of the kings and the destruction of the people. It says they went on from Makeda to Libna and then on to Lachish. And at Lachish, they encountered another king of Gezer and destroyed his army, as well as the city of Lachish. There were no survivors. And then we continue the pattern on to Eglon and Hebron and to Debir, and there were no survivors. And you might have a map in the back of your Bible that shows that path of conquest, the southern conquest. Verse 40 of chapter 10 begins a summary of the summary. Does that make sense? Verse 40 says, "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because," that's a really important because "the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp at Gilgal. The whole region south of Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, south from there, conquered, each city destroyed in one swift campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for them. And then they returned to camp at Gilgal. And we don't really know how many days transpired or how long they stayed at Gilgal. But at some point, they set off to the north, and that's what chapter 11 is about. The northern conquest, the northern campaign. Look at the first five verses of chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to, and I want to say Jobab there, but I don't know. Anyway, the king of Madian, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, and to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out, all of those people we just read about, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So all these northern kings heard about what was going on with Israel and said, we better come together. Now, some of them may have been previously fighting against each other. We have read that there was instability in the land, political instability. But, you know, they saw a bigger threat. So they're all of them are coming together to fight against Israel. And they brought all their soldiers, their best stuff, their best chariots, their best horses, ready to fight against Israel. And they're camped at the waters of Merom. Now, that might sound like it's going to be another test of Joshua and Israel's resolve to be strong and courageous, like God told them. Be strong and courageous. This describes some pretty fierce people here in that whole list. A huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now let's see what God had to say about that threat. Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel." By this time tomorrow, I will hand them over to you. And you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Have you been wondering throughout this series, just how did Joshua hear God? How did that go? Well, we know that God dealt with Joshua the same way he had dealt with Moses. It seems that Joshua, I don't know if he had face-to-face talks with God, but he had close chats with the Lord. He heard from God. Now, we might be envious of that. Although envy is not a good thing, is it? It won't help us. What would be better for us is that we personally pursue a relationship with God and that we enjoy whatever method he chooses to commune with us. And in our day, I am convinced that it starts with the written word. In most cases, it starts with hearing and reading and knowing the word of God as recorded in the Bible. But we also need his Spirit to open up that word for us and to open up our minds and our hearts to see the truth in it and to receive it. If not for the Spirit of God working in us, it bounces off like seed thrown on a hard path. It just bounces off. God's promise is pretty awesome. By this tomorrow, you've heard about all those people up there that have gathered up. By this time tomorrow, I will give them to you. I will slay them and deliver them to your hand. Hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Has that bothered you? Hamstring the horses? I don't know why I didn't say slaughter the horses. Hamstring means to cut their tendons in their legs so that they're no good. They would be no good as war horses after that. I don't know if they'd be good for anything other than butchering, but the Israelites wouldn't eat horse meat anyway. So I don't know. But that's what God told them to do, and we read that they did. They hamstrung the horses and they burned the chariots. Next, we read about Joshua's faithfulness. How he faithfully obeyed all of the Lord's command. And I want to kind of skip down to verse 16 in chapter 11 and read part of this summary here. I do encourage you to read the bits that we're not specifically covering this morning. But in verse 16, it said, "So Joshua took the entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites. That's the tall people, the giants. He destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. So Joshua was faithful to the Lord's instruction. He left nothing undone that God had told him to do. And of course, God was faithful. God did all that he said he would do, as he is always faithful. And we learn from the following chapters that even as well as Joshua led Israel and as fierce as they were, there were still some enemies left in the land. And as they divided up the land into the tribes, the tribes were told, now you've got to finish the job. There are still some pockets of enemy people, and you need to, in the land that you're given, you need to go clear them out. We also know from the rest of the Old Testament and even the New Testament that never did happen 100%. King Solomon, many, many years later, as he became such a powerful king and had a lot of building projects, it mentions that he took some of those ites, some of those people, as slaves to do the building projects. So they were still there. And even afterwards, we hear from the prophets about those people as well. I mentioned at the beginning that we would consider the heavenly battles or the spiritual battles that we do not always see. I think it does help us understand why God told Israel to totally eliminate some of these nations who had long histories of following other spiritual authorities. And I'm going to use from here on out, if I haven't already, I'm just going to use the names Philistines and Canaanites in a broad way to cover all of those ites that are mentioned, okay? They're all interrelated. And they all go back to the son of Noah, the son Ham. By the way, these groups of people are mentioned as early as Genesis 15, when God was telling Abraham again how he was going to give this land to his descendants and the people that were already there. And like I said, tracing these people groups back to their origin leads us to Noah's son, Ham. That was the cursed son. He was cursed because he sinned against his father. And here are his descendants who had become his enemies of Israel. Early on, long time before Joshua, these groups devoted themselves to gods other than Yahweh, other than the God of Israel. Early on, they became enemies of Yahweh because they were devoted to other gods with names like Dagon and Baal-zebub. Later in the New Testament, comes to us as Beelzebub. Ashtaroth, we read about the totem pole, so to speak, to Asherah throughout the Scripture. And those names come in different forms throughout Scripture as all words change over time. I think that these are part of the unseen powers and principalities mentioned in Scripture. I think that's what, especially in the New Testament, Paul refers to the powers and principalities. I think that these foreign gods, these little g gods, are part of that. and they had long been coming against Yahweh, the Almighty God. They had defiled, and these people groups had defiled God's land by worshiping the wrong gods. And so part of what we see in these conquests of Israel is a heavenly war, a spiritual war going on that Israel couldn't see. To them, it was mostly about the land. God promised us this land, we're going to take it. Just like we don't always see what's going on in the heavens around us, and we don't know sometimes why our struggles happen or why certain wars happen, why the world is in such disarray today, although I think it has a lot to do with judgment because people have just generally rebelled against God, but that's a different sermon. These battles described in Joshua are real. They're legitimate. They were required for Israel to take the land that God had promised them. God was indeed fighting for Israel, and that fight was more than just an earthly one. Now, because these people had long devoted themselves to the enemies of God, then they had to be devoted to destruction by the Almighty. Their destruction was necessary not only for the cleansing of the land, but for victory in the heavenlies. Now, legitimately, God was cleansing the land of their strongholds. He was making a way for his own people in this land of international crossroads. God wanted his nation, Israel, in that particular spot. And he was defeating the powers and the principalities of the air at the same time. Now, we cannot see those parts of the battle. Israel did not see it. Do those kind of battles still happen? Paul thought so. And as we apply New Testament literature, I think we can say yes. And so let's jump over to the New Testament for one example. There are many places where it refers to the powers and the principalities of the air. But in Ephesians chapter 6, the very end of Ephesians, there is a very direct reference to the powers above and below the earth, and we're given instruction on how to prepare for it. You know this scripture, it's about the armor of God. You've heard it before. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What most of Israel never saw with their own eyes is described right there. What most of us do not see with our eyes is described here, and it is real. Now, I'm not trying to be too mystical. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to be over spiritual. But know that there are schemes and struggles beyond what we see and touch. It's happening. There are heavenly battles going on, and they affect the world in which we live. So what do we do about it? Get scared and crawl in a hole? What should we do? There's no need to be paranoid. There's no need to develop an unhealthy fascination with it. And Paul gives us some very clear advice, some instruction on how we should prepare. And maybe looking at the battles of Joshua would help us apply this in our day, help us understand how to apply the scripture. Continuing there in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, this is what Paul says to do about it. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray. And pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And then Paul said, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will be fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I declare it fearlessly, as I should. Put on the full armor of God. How do we prepare for battle and stand firm in battle? It says, underneath everything, before you put on the rest of the gear, gird yourself with the truth, with the belt of truth. Now, you know that they wore long flowing robes and such because of the climate they lived in. But when they got ready for battle or to do some serious work, they would gird up those robes, put a belt on right around the middle, central to everything else, probably a wide belt or sash. And they would maybe pull up the robes and tuck them in the belt. Gird yourself, he says, with the truth. It's central. It's foundational to everything else. It holds things together. Get on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Does that mean you have to live right, perfectly, to have a breastplate? Now, breastplate to us means body armor. To me, it means Kevlar, right? And maybe a thicker plate in front of that. That's what the breastplate would be there. Do you have to live perfectly, perfectly righteous to have that? No, or else we'd be in trouble. The righteousness of God comes in salvation. God gives us righteousness. We do not earn it. It's talking about the justification when he saves us. He makes us right with him. Now, should we live rightly? Yes. And that righteousness becomes visible. It bears fruit in our lives as we live rightly with him. But this breastplate of righteousness is a gift of God, the justification of when we become his. When we say to him, above all else, I'm yours. Please forgive me of my sin and take me as yours. He justifies us. He makes us right with him. And that's the righteousness that we strap on as armor, because we're his and he protects us. Get your gospel boots on. I love that. Get your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Be ready to stand. Stand firm, not slide back. Be able to push forward with the gospel of peace. Do you know the gospel? Have you fitted yourself with the gospel? Have you armed yourself with the words of and the truth of the gospel message so that you're ready? If not, get into the Word. Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts. Get your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. And have your shield of faith in position. Nothing will protect us against the arrows or even the guided missiles of the evil one like the shield of faith. When we are walking in faith, those arrows don't even reach our breastplate, you see. If we're walking in faith, if we've learned to trust the Lord, we deflect the arrows of the enemy. We need to build our faith. We need to practice building our faith. And protect your noggin. put on the helmet of salvation. Without the salvation of the Lord, none of the rest of this is going to matter. Whose helmet does the football team wear? Does it have anything on it that identifies who they play for? You need the salvation of the Lord. You need His helmet. And it says, arm yourself with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Put the Word of God in you, in your brain, in your heart. And the Holy Spirit will use it to fight the evil one. The Holy Spirit will bring it to the surface for the battle. The Word of God becomes a tool at the ready when we have it in us. And pray. Now that doesn't sound like a piece of armor, but that's what Paul says to do. Pray. In all kinds of ways. Pray on all occasions. Pray in the Spirit. All kinds of prayers and requests. Keep on praying. Pray for yourself. Pray for the Lord's people who are in the fray. Pray for the salvation of those who are in the darkness. And keep on praying. Pray for those who are speaking the gospel that they might speak it boldly as we should. I mentioned in the beginning that we could be envious about Joshua's relationship with God, but again, envy is not helpful. But listen to me, God gives us what we need to do what He calls us to do. We have the written Word of God. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. God gives us what we need to do what He calls us to do. Get His truth wrapped around you. Take up His armor and His word and be ready. Joshua's readiness was born from a lifetime of preparation. He was an old man when Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. He knew God's word, and God told him specifically before they went across the Jordan, do not let this book of the law depart from your lips. Keep it before you day and night so that you may be prosperous and successful. He had fought many battles before. He had been tested in many ways as he was Moses' right-hand man. He even endured 40 years of leadership in the desert with those obstinate people that refused to go to the promised land the first time. He learned how to walk in faith and stand ready by practice. He put God's instruction to practice, and he was ready. And oh, how mightily God used him. Not only in the earthly battles, but in the battles among the powers and the principalities. It's not so different for us. God does speak to us by His Spirit and through His Word, and we need to develop our ears to hear it. We need to practice faithfulness and obedience in the mundane, in the everyday struggles. We practice so that we're ready for the battles when they come. We've heard several of God's commands to Joshua. I don't think God told him gear up, but that keeps coming to my mind. Gear up. He did tell him one day, stand up. When Joshua's face was in the dirt and he was worried that God had left him, he said, stand up. I'm not done. And then he said, be strong and courageous. And go. Go where I tell you to go, do what I tell you to do. And every time they did, they won. Miraculously, famously, they won. I don't think we will figure out all that's going on in the world, and I don't think we have to know all the answers. I think we just have to be aware of where we are and what God has put in front of us, and we need to be prepared. We need to put on His armor. We need to be prayed up. We need to be ready for the battles that come. He said to us, pray on all occasions, in all kind of ways. That's how we're going to end the service today. We're just going to pray. You can stay seated. You can stand up. You can kneel on the floor. You can come to the altar. Whatever would help you, let's pray together. Now.